join me in prayer. Lord, let your words in my mouth provoke us to love you more and to love one another more and to joyfully receive the gifts that you give us tonight and this weekend. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As Sean said, I'm Dan Clare. I'm one of the pastors at Resurrection, and I'm so glad you're here with us tonight. I've had laryngitis this week, and the pollen is killing me, so please bear with me. This is about all the volume I can muster. You're going to have to listen carefully. We gather to remember this evening this amazing night and what happened in Jerusalem so long ago, and to make sense of it for our own lives. What are we to do in response? The events of this night are so rich in meaning that we could spend every Sunday talking about this passage and this night and still not exhaust all of the richness of symbolism that is there. In the prologue to John's gospel, he introduces Jesus as the God-man, the Word made flesh. And now in what happens, beginning in chapter 13 of John, we get to see this in action. We get to see in the dramatic actions of the evening what that means. Jesus vividly demonstrates for us that he is the Word made flesh in so many different ways. Take, for example, the foot washing, which we will observe together in a few moments. Who among us would do such a thing, knowing that we only have a few hours remaining before being arrested, tortured, and murdered? Yet Jesus, as the master of ceremonies, arises from dinner, he strips down to his undergarments, he wraps himself in a towel, and then he washes the filth off of his disciples' feet. If it had been me, I would be a nervous wreck. I wouldn't care in the least bit about anybody else's feet. I'm going to die in a few hours. I couldn't have been distracted with such silly concerns. Who else but God incarnate would so consistently put the needs of others before his own that he even cares for them at the hour of his death? Or consider the betrayal of Judas. Jesus knows who will betray him, yet he doesn't interfere. Instead, he washes Judas's feet, just like the other 11 disciples. And then Jesus gives Judas a morsel of bread, bread that Jesus had said was his body given for them. He feeds Judas this Eucharist gift. And then as soon as Judas receives it, he goes out into the night to double-cross Jesus. Who else but God incarnate could show such amazing grace even to his enemy and betrayer? Or consider Jesus' vigil in the garden, which we didn't read. Who among us would have such composure to kneel and pray for hours after a full meal and on the verge of being arrested? You know, we have this thing called the autonomic nervous system, right? And the fight or flight response is strong, right? Our horror films act on this, and we can watch with terror as the monster is coming and say, no, no, run away, run away. Jesus knows the monster is coming, and he doesn't fight, and he doesn't fly. He prays. Who else but God incarnate would choose neither fight nor flight, but prayer in the face of danger? But maybe the most vivid demonstration of that Jesus is the Word made flesh is the event that ties all of this together, namely the supper itself. And so I want to talk for a few minutes tonight about the supper and consider what Jesus is asking us to do as a result of it. Of all four Gospels, it's John's Gospel, from which we read tonight, that talks the most about food and drink. From Jesus' first miracle at a wedding in Cana, when he turns water into wine, all the way through to the end of John's gospel. And one reason for this is because John is obsessed with showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the old feasts of the Jewish people. Almost every major event that happens in John's gospel is happening during some feast, one feast or another. Maybe the Sabbath feast, maybe Passover, maybe the Feast of Tabernacles, even Hanukkah is in there. And if there were more time this evening, I would love to go back and show you how Jesus fulfills every one of these feasts through the gospel story. John's at going to great lengths to show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of them. Up until Jesus, all of the old feasts had been occasions for God's people to pause and remember the ways God had acted long ago in history. But John picks up the telescope and he turns it around and looks through it from the other end. And he shows us how all those old stories point to Jesus. And that's what he's doing throughout his gospel. But for our purposes tonight, all we need to agree on is that there's a lot of food and drink in John's gospel. And I think you can agree with me that it's pretty much everywhere. As we heard in the reading moments ago from John 13, the reason that Jesus and his disciples gathered upstairs at a house in Jerusalem on this particular night was so that they could eat this supper together. John tells us, verse 2 of chapter 13, it was during supper that Jesus arises from supper, verse 4, to wash the disciples' feet. The supper is central to all four gospel accounts of Jesus' actions this evening. And it's a supper that has been a central feature of Christian worship ever since that time. It's often called the Last Supper, but I think we'll see that's only partially true. Tonight's meal is indeed the Last Supper in John's gospel, but it's not the last meal. If you go to the end of John's gospel, chapter 21, the final episode of the gospel, we read about the very first Easter brunch. The risen Lord Jesus hosts a fish fry on the beach for Peter and for John and several of the others. And it's evidence of Jesus' physicality. Ghosts don't cook, ghosts don't eat. Jesus is alive, he's real, he's risen from the dead. But there's a lot more going on here than simply demonstrating that Jesus physically rose from the dead. John ends with an Easter brunch because of what Jesus' resurrection means for the greater story being told throughout the Bible. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the new creation, which is the long-awaited climactic grand finale of the Bible. John knows that he is telling the beginning of the ending of the whole Bible story. And the reason why food and drink are so important in John's gospel is because John knows the Bible so well, and he knows that food and drink are always important in the Bible. So knowing that he's writing one of the final chapters of the Bible, John must, he knows that he must tell this story of Jesus' resurrection with a brunch right in the middle. It's a very, very important detail. And if we go back to the very beginning, not the beginning of John's gospel, but to the very beginning of the Bible, back to Genesis 1, we find second only to the direction to propagate and to have dominion over the earth is God's instruction to mankind to eat. In Genesis 1:29, God says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." Maybe you've heard of this book, For the Life of the World, a classic by Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann. He says that before mankind fell into sin and death, there was never any division between the material and the spiritual. God blessed everything that he created, which means that everything, including food and drink, was the sign and means of his presence. And what Schmemann is arguing for is that all food and drink was given to mankind by God for communion with God. In the garden, all food and drink was given by God for communion with God. There's never any separation between the material and the spiritual. But then our first parents ate the one thing that they weren't allowed to eat, The one thing in the garden that was not offered as a gift to mankind, not given, not blessed by God, it was food whose eating was condemned to be communion with itself alone and not with God. So for the first time in history, mankind ate in isolation from God. Food and drink became ends unto themselves rather than the means for communion with God. And from that point on in the Bible, we see food and drink in two very different lights. On the one hand, there are those who follow in the ways of the serpent with their eating and drinking. They hoard food as survivors, trying to survive apart from God. They drink to excess in order to escape the brokenness of the world. But then on the other hand, there are those who eat and drink as believers, trusting in God's deliverance. First, it's bread and wine, and maybe a sacrificial animal prepared and shared together at a makeshift altar with God. We see it after Noah's salvation in the ark. We see it in the Abraham story here and there after they arrive in Canaan. And then on down through the generations until finally God's people find themselves in bondage in Egypt. And then comes the Passover meal. They eat roasted lamb, but not before they've drained it of its blood and they've smeared it on the doorposts in order to be protected from the angel of death. And because of this sacred meal, God's people escape from bondage and death, and they escape into the wilderness, where God then institutes with them, under Moses' leadership, a way to commune with him once again as they used to in Eden. As long as they remain in the wilderness, it will be called the tabernacle. When they arrive in the promised land, they will build it permanently. It will be called the temple. Both of them follow the same pattern. Both of them are a holy intersection between heaven and earth, a place to eat with God. If you think of the temple primarily as a place of prayer and praise, you're really not getting it. If you think of the temple having signs on the door saying no food or drink, you've got it all wrong. Because more than anything else, the temple was for feasting. That's what you went there to do. In fact, that's why so much of John's gospel story happens in and around the temple, because three times a year, Jews had to go back to the temple to do their feasts. Now, as I said earlier, John knows that Easter brunch on the beach with the risen Lord Jesus marks the groundbreaking, the beginning of construction on God's new creation, the long-awaited climactic ending to the story of the Bible. And if we were to flip to the very end of the Bible, we would see finished construction on the new creation. Heaven and earth will be fully reunited, John says. There will no longer be any temple because God will dwell with his people. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. And everyone there will share in the real Last Supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will go on forever as we eat the fruit of the tree of life and as we drink from the river of the water of life flowing out from the throne of God and from the Lamb down the middle of the streets in that great city. So as we think about this supper that Jesus has with his disciples, let's sum up this grand backdrop for what's happening behind it. There's creation, in which all food and drink was given to mankind by God for communion with God. Then there's the fall, which was for the first time humanity ate and did not commune with God. And then skipping over redemption for just a moment, to the consummation, when God makes all things new, we will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we will say together. We will feast and weep no more. So, now, to this meal. Because food and drink are essential to the big picture of the Bible, and because food and drink are given such prominence in John's gospel, we have every reason to expect that food and drink will figure prominently in this story in John 13, don't we? But in fact, that's not the case. If you were listening as it was read, it's missing. Yes, they meet for supper, but John doesn't tell us anything about it. Apart from mentioning that the foot washing occurs during supper and that Jesus' betrayer was the one who ate bread with him, John tells us nothing about the supper. Why do you think that is? Two reasons, I believe. First of all, John's gospel was the last of the four to be written. And he wrote it assuming that his readers are very familiar already with what's happened in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So, for example, John skips all kinds of pretty important parts, like Jesus' baptism, his temptation, the transfiguration, the details of the Last Supper. Not because he doesn't consider those things important, but because he expects his readers to already know about all of those things. And then he's carrying on with the story and kind of riffing on it and giving us new information at different points along the way. So in chapter 13, he tells us about the foot washing, something the others don't tell us about, because he figures we've already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we've heard them describe the institution of the Lord's Supper. But there's also a second reason that John doesn't go into detail in his description of the supper, and that's because of his emphasis on Jesus' fulfillment of these great feasts. Even though John remembers Jesus' observance of the Passover, John was there, he remembers Jesus eating with his disciples during this meal, John doesn't want to distract us, his readers, from the climactic fulfillment of the Passover feast on Good Friday. He doesn't want for us to miss it and think that it's over in this dinner, because it's really over tomorrow. Back in John 1, when Jesus first appeared in the story, John the Baptist saw him coming and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next day, John the Baptist said it again. And for the first time, Jesus had followers, disciples go after him. Because why? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And from that point forward, the story builds step by step by step towards this particular feast. Of all the feasts, this is the most important. The Passover feast is the most important. The grand finale, not of tonight, but of tomorrow, of Good Friday. In their accounts of the Last Supper, Matthew, Mark, and Luke look back to the Passover in Egypt, remembering what had happened that night when God delivered his people from slavery. They see Jesus' deliverance as a kind of second Passover for the people of God, and that's right. But John picks up this telescope, he turns it around, he looks through it from the other end, and he sees Jesus as the true Passover lamb. He sees the whole thing pointing to Jesus. Lifted up on the cross for the whole world to see, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The blood that pours from his side covers over all who believe, as John says, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. All deliverance from bondage, all deliverance from sin, all deliverance from death ultimately comes by way of that lamb who was slain on Good Friday, the one true Passover lamb. So then, on to brass tacks. What does this mean for us? What's the point of all this? What does John want for us to believe and to do this evening? Is John contradicting Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Is his point that the Lord's Supper actually isn't that important? That since Jesus fulfilled the role of the Passover lamb, that we don't really need to eat this meal together? Not at all. Not at all. John is aiming for precisely the opposite. He doesn't want to rob the Lord's Supper of meaning, but rather to add to our understanding through his additional details. He wants to help us make connections that will increase our faith and our joy and our experience of the Lord when we take communion together. That's what this is all about. That's what we're driving at this evening. John wants to make this an even greater Eucharist, a thanksgiving for us because of all that the supper represents. And by making us even more thankful, he intends to empower us to live more joyfully and more faithfully as those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So then, let me highlight in closing three of the many ways, I think, that John's account adds life and meaning to our experience of the Lord's Supper, and then call us to take action accordingly. These are communion, cleansing, and a commandment. First of all, communion. From what we've seen of John's overarching purposes in his gospel, we can say with confidence that the Lord's Supper truly is communion with God. It is not just a play that we do apart from God. It is communion with him. Of all the food and drink that we may consume throughout the week, perhaps sometimes merely to survive, perhaps sometimes to escape, perhaps sometimes to bond in relationship with others, here at least at the table is one time that we can know with certainty that we are connecting with God Almighty. Because this is a meal that is not an end unto itself, but instead is given by God for the purpose of communion with God, and hopefully for the purpose of sending us out to have such meals all week with others. Furthermore, this feast encapsulates Jesus' fulfillment of all the feasts of the Old Testament. And because Jesus is the temple of God, and wherever two or three of us are gathered together in his name, then this meal that we share together with him is the ultimate temple meal. It's the ultimate feast in God's presence. But as we've seen, it's not the Last Supper. Instead, it's hors d'oeuvres with the bridegroom before the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's an early harvest of the new creation in communion with the King who is at work making all things new. The risen Lord Jesus is here with us this evening. When we gather at his table, we are sharing in communion with him. Secondly, cleansing from the foot washing in John 13. I think John would have us see Jesus's cleansing and renewal at work in this meal that we share together. You know, the early church practiced baptism and the Lord's Supper together from the very beginning, but there's very little evidence that they did foot washing in worship with any kind of frequency. Very little evidence of it as a liturgical practice. I'm not saying that they didn't do it. In fact, they did it all the time, but they did it as a way of showing hospitality to one another all the time in the mundane. It did not become a practice of worship, though, except as it evolved into this service, the Maundy Thursday service. Nevertheless, I believe that John would have us remember this as part of the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples that evening. As we read, during supper, Jesus arose and he washed their feet. And as he did so, he spoke of their need for cleansing. He said in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Yet in verse 10, he said, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." And if we had time tonight to go back and read the Nicodemus story, I could show you, I believe, that Jesus is talking here about baptism. But we don't have time, so I will summarize and say what Jesus is saying here is that those who have been baptized are clean. They don't need to be baptized over and over again. But in everyday life, we do walk through a lot of filth, and we do need our feet washed again and again. And so that's why I think there's an aspect of cleansing that Jesus is implying here with the Lord's Supper. It's a kind of renewal of our baptismal vows week after week. The simple way to understand the sacraments is that baptism is about birth and the Lord's Supper is about food. No one is permitted to eat from the Lord's table until they've been baptized, for the simple reason that you cannot eat until you're born. But once you're born, you need to eat. And every time you eat, your eating is evidence that you've been born. Do you follow that? Every time you eat, your eating is evidence that you've been born. And likewise, once you've been baptized, you need to come to the Lord's table. And when you come to the table, it's evidence that you've been baptized. It's very simple. But I believe that as you come to the table, you can expect the Lord to get up during dinner, to strip down to his undergarments, to put on a towel, and to come and wash your feet. I believe he does that when we gather, because we need it. Because we've been following him through the week, and we've gotten pretty dirty. If you prefer a different metaphor, what we say every week, we set all of our hopes on the risen Christ, but we send all of our problems and difficulties and the devil's works to the cross, right? That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a kind of cleansing, and I believe it's a part of our partaking of the Lord's Supper. Sharing in the Lord's Supper is a visible sign of Jesus' cleansing and renewal when we commune with him. Lastly, we've saved the hardest part for last, and this is the commandment. We are to receive the sacrificial love of the Word made flesh, and then to turn and share that love with one another. After washing everyone's feet, including Judas, Jesus says in verse 15 and following, "I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is how Jesus commissions his disciples during the Lord's Supper. It's the only job that Jesus gives us in this passage, yet it's a monumental command, isn't it? We are now to pivot, having received Jesus' love, and to love our brothers and sisters in the same self-sacrificing way. Jesus goes on to say, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If this were the only thing that Jesus asked of us, it would be more than enough to keep us hard at work for the rest of our lives, to humble ourselves and serve one another, to get up from dinner and cleanse the filth off of each other's feet, even those we know have betrayed us or will betray us, to love one another as Christ loved the church. When we decide to partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to take a good look around at who's eating it with us, because communion and cleansing have come for us to execute this command. Having eaten his body, having drunk his blood, we are now to love one another with his love. That's what we decide to do whenever we come to the table. It's a very, very heavy command. And yet, it's light as a feather. Don't despair. Remember whose meal this is, and remember the power of his resurrection. This is the supper of the risen Lord Jesus, who poured out his Spirit on all believers. The bread and the wine are not merely symbols. This is all the food and drink we require in order to love one another in Jesus' way. Will you pray with me? For this meal, and for all that it symbolizes, and for all the ways that it empowers us, we give you thanks, O Lord. And even more, we thank you that you have brought us into your family through baptism, and that you are at work making all things new. We praise you for the hope of resurrection. And we pray that that resurrection power might be at work in us even now to enable us to love one another in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.